Amen. Great singing. Good to see all of you here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we thank you for the resurrection truth that we serve a risen, living Savior. He's alive, and that makes all the difference. Thank you for the difference that makes in our lives as we reflect on the wonderful news that we celebrated last Sunday, and we'll continue to refresh our memories this Sunday as well. So we're really grateful people, Father, that Jesus is with us. We pray in particular right now for Jack Byrus after having a full shoulder replacement surgery on Friday. So we ask, Father, for quick and complete recovery for Jack. Thank you for him and for his love for you and for us. And we just pray for Jack and for Sue as Jack recovers. We thank you so much, Father, for the Alexander family. The journey they've been on in recent weeks has been full with the wedding of their son Justin and Rachel up in New Mexico last weekend, and previous to that, just a few days before, the passing of Randy's father and Randy contracting COVID. And so, Father, just a whole lot going on. We pray that you would be carrying along the whole Alexander family during these days, and pray that faith grows in their hearts. And we just thank you for them. Thank you that you meet us in at our point of need. We pray, Father, for the soon end to COVID-19. We ask that we would soon be able to very freely and openly just engage in the kinds of activities we have always enjoyed, not just for convenience sake, but because of what the end of COVID would mean in terms of open doors to serve you in fresh ways and in some good old ways as well. So, Father, we also just thank you for this hour. We thank you for the opportunity to hear the stories of Scripture. Pray for everyone who is listening to your word this morning, that we would all take steps into courage and grace and faith and faithfulness today. And we ask all that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. So those of you who are here physically, great to see you. Those who are joining us virtually, great to have this time together. And then very briefly as we start off, made the comment before in previous weeks that the children's ministry team is hoping to be able soon to open up classes for the children as well as nursery in the 11 o'clock hour, as it already is in the 9:30 service. So I will ask that all of our church would make this a matter of prayer, and that God would raise up eager servants who love Jesus and love kids who are in a position to be able to serve. And then as well, we're going to be kicking off a new series of messages next Sunday, studies in the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel lived in challenging times, and in many ways, some of the challenges he faced are very similar to some of the challenges we face today. So I think Daniel's stories have a lot to say to us in 2021. Please be in prayer about that. Look forward to rehearsing those stories with you and seeing what we can learn from the life of Daniel beginning next Sunday. So as Jeff just announced, if you didn't already know, Landry is going to soon be marrying the lovely and vivacious Caitlin Pringle on May 28th. And there has been a lot of preparation already. There will be a rehearsal and a ceremony and a reception and a honeymoon. I'm not a prophet, and you know that. But I predict that near the end of the reception, many of the people present will be tired. Even the family, which they're all big fans of this wedding, so they're truly excited, but they're going to begin to fade toward the end of the reception. Now, remember, I'm not a prophet, but I predict that Landry and the by then Caitlin Sadoff will not be tired. Newly married couples almost never yawn through the reception. They are invariably high energy and refreshed throughout. It's it's really kind of weird because leading up to a wedding, there is an overfull schedule, lots of activity is tailor-made for exhaustion. The day of the wedding itself is also exhausting, but brides and grooms are rarely out of gas on that day. I have never yet had to wake up a bride or a groom and say, hey, it's time to walk down the aisle. Or, okay, time to wake up. It's time to leave for the honeymoon. It just doesn't happen. There is a dynamic at work in the heart of the man and the woman on the day of their wedding that overrides tiredness. They're energized with the passion of hearts on fire. And it's like fire ignites with the proper combination of fuel and heat and oxygen. So on the day of a wedding, the bride and groom's hearts are ignited. By that day, the defining moment of a wedding and their love for each other and the excitement of an approaching adventure, life together. So 2,000 years ago, on a day that was filled with sadness and grief and despair and pain and loss, to add to that was faith, and fire ignited in the hearts of Jesus' first disciples. They discovered that their Savior was alive, and a flame ignited in their souls, and they are inviting us today to join them in the fire. Now, before we get there, just a couple of words of review. We spent a lot of time last weekend rehearsing the whole story, which includes Friday. So just to bring us up to speed, Friday in the morning, Jesus was crucified for your sins and mine. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. And middle of the afternoon, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died. To confirm that, a soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and the blood and water that poured out from his side proved that he was actually dead. And then a disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, who up to that point had been a secret disciple because of his fear of the Jews for associating with Jesus, he took care of Jesus' burial arrangements, went to Pontius Pilate, asked for Jesus' body. Pilate said yes. Joseph laid Jesus' body in his own tomb. That's Friday. There was a group of women who had followed Jesus for most of the 3 years, and they wanted to do this one thing for Jesus. They wanted to anoint his body, to embalm him. But you couldn't do it on Friday because that was the Sabbath day. So it had to wait until the first day of the week, which was Sunday. I think maybe what got them through Friday and Saturday and into Sunday morning was the hope that they're going to get to do this one thing for Jesus and then put a period at the end of the story. And they're going to find out that at the end of the Jesus story, at his death, there's not a period, there's a comma. You know, in your books, you never read, and then so-and-so died, and then he, never like that. It's always a period, but not in the story of Jesus. Now, the happenings of Easter Sunday morning is not our focus today, but if we see them, it's going to help catapult us into the happenings of Easter Sunday afternoon. That's really where we're aiming. So we're following Luke's account this morning, Luke chapter 24. And just before daybreak, the women arrived at the tomb and they found the stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Jesus' body was gone. And they're flabbergasted. It's not what they expected to see at all, because they had gone with spices ready to anoint Jesus' body. So think back to a time when you were flabbergasted by something that happened that you just never saw coming. Maybe it was your team won, or your team lost. Or maybe it's an election, or maybe a doctor's report for you or for someone you know. And you get the news and just stand there, mouth open. Okay, so that's where the women are. Their mouths are open, standing there mid-gawk. And then things get interesting, dicey, Two angels showed up in the tomb. They're in the tomb. Two angels showed up in the tomb. The tomb is getting crowded. I can't think of a more alarming situation than a crowded tomb. That's what's going on here. We're not surprised we read that the women are terrified. And they don't talk to the angels, but the angels speak to them. And the message of the angels is essentially, what in the world are you doing here in a tomb looking for the living one? Yes, of course he was dead, but he's not dead anymore. He's risen from the dead, just like he said he would be. And with that, they remembered. They remembered what Jesus had said, and they realized they got up early for nothing. They could have slept in. That's the great news of Easter Sunday morning. They could have slept in. They could have saved themselves a long walk to the tomb. But they forgot what Jesus had said. And by forgetting, they got the honor of being the first to hear the news about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they got to be the first to tell other people that Jesus was raised. So they went from the tomb back to where the disciples were. And they reported to the 11 and to all the rest, which means that now we've got well over a dozen believers in Jesus' resurrection. Except that verse 11 says, these words about Jesus being alive appeared to them, the apostles, as nonsense. The apostles thought the women were spreading fake news. And we get that. We hear things all the time that we don't believe, often because it's unbelievable. But the problem with the news the women were reporting was not that it was unbelievable. The verse continues and makes it really clear they would not believe them. And what was in play in their hearts was what we call self-protection. And you can almost read the minds of the apostles. Now, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I put all my hope and faith in Jesus once. I'm not going there again. And self-protection is something that any of us might resort to after great failure, after great disappointment, with romance, with business, whatever it might be. We wall ourselves off so we'll never be hurt again. And we never experienced joy either. So the disciples would not believe, and then these words follow. We keep reading in the story, but Peter. And I just love that. Simon Peter heard the women's report, and he threw off self-protection, and he dared to believe. He opened himself up to hope, but Peter got up and did not walk by faith. He ran by faith to the tomb. And when he got there, he looked inside and he took a leap of faith and jumped to a resurrection conclusion based on what he actually didn't see. Because you think of all the things that Peter didn't see. He didn't see a vision. He didn't see angels, didn't hear angels, didn't see Jesus. But based on what he heard from the women, based on what he remembered Jesus saying, based on what he saw, the empty tomb, he believed. His heart was on fire. Just like the women's hearts were on fire, Peter's heart is on fire. And today, all of us are actually in Peter's shoes. Because if we went to Jerusalem today, we would find an empty tomb. And it's not just because of the passage of time. Jesus' body was never found. And we can open our Bibles and hear the 2,000-year-old testimony of the women. And we can read Jesus' promises in the Gospels. And like Peter, we can marvel at what has happened. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. And maybe that's a conclusion you came to a long time ago, or months ago, or recently, or maybe today for the very first time. You hear it and you think, Jesus was crucified for my sins. He died on the cross for me. He rose from the dead. And believing that, you will have life in his name, eternal life, and you will become God's daughter or God's son if you believe in Jesus. And that's God's invitation to every one of us today. That's the best Easter gift you could ever get. It's the gift of eternal life, through faith in Christ. Now, that's a fantastic story. It's a really well-known story. Our main focus is going to be on another story. It's one that's much less well-known. And we're going to shift our focus from Jesus' most famous disciple, Peter, to two other disciples who we don't know hardly anything about. And the story starts in Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So that's what we know. There's a lot we don't know from that one verse. We will learn the name of one of these guys, but all we'll know is his name, nothing else. And we don't even learn the name of the second guy. These are just two disciples. We know they left Jerusalem, but we're not given a timestamp, so we don't know when they left. We're not told why they went to the city of Emmaus. And we really don't know where Emmaus was. There are several different guesses, but, you know, follow the compass. It could be anywhere 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Catch up to them. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And these things are the things concerning Jesus. So they're talking about all this happened probably in the last week. It's the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, confrontation with the enemies, with the opponents, Jesus' arrest in the garden, his conviction, the scourging, the crucifixion, the burial, all of these things is what they're talking about with each other, just the two of them. And they're still reeling from what happened on Friday. As they were walking and talking, they were joined by someone. In verse 15, tells us, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. And remember, this is Luke writing years after this happened, on the basis of eyewitnesses who saw it, but he knows the whole story. These two guys don't know who it is. In some way, their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus. We know, but they don't. He walked faster than they did from Jerusalem, caught up to them, and joined them. He's just some stranger who's joined us on this walk. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? Which is really rich. This is Jesus, incognito, asking two of his disciples to explain what they've been talking about when what they've been talking about was him. So love how this whole thing just evolves here. They stood still, verse 17, looking sad. Now that is one of the most heartbreaking scenes in the Gospels, because you think about all these two guys have gone through in the past week, plus their previous knowledge of Jesus, and you think about their body language, their posture, what does their face look like, and they just stood there looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, this is the only place we read about Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? And he played the part, Jesus played the part of stranger to the end. He played it perfectly. What are you talking about? And so the two disciples of Jesus proceed to give a report about Jesus to Jesus. Verse 19, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Notice just a couple of things here. They referred to Jesus as a prophet, which is a very respectful way to refer to somebody. It's an honoring thing to call him a prophet. But they didn't refer to him as the Messiah, because they don't believe that anymore, not after what happened on Friday. They certainly don't believe he's the Messiah. And then you heard, they said, we were hoping. Past tense. We're not hoping that anymore. Hope died on Friday. So everything's changed in their hearts. But they are puzzled. Some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they didn't see. So you see, stranger, we're not quite sure what's going on here. We're not sure what to make of all this. And that's when the stranger spoke. And he's been listening and he's been taking it all in. And Cleopas and his friends still don't know who it is who's talking with them. And I don't know how you would characterize the first words of Jesus to these two guys. I want to refrain from saying it's rude. So let's just say blunt. It's very blunt. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All right, it's a 7-mile trip. And let's just, for the sake of argument, say that they started walking together not far out of Jerusalem. So they got most of the 7 miles in front of them. And if you are walking at a pretty good clip, you can cover 7 miles in a couple of hours. 3 miles an hour is a good walking pace. If you're really low on energy, sad, depressed, you're going to walk a lot slower. So let's say that Jesus at least has well over a couple of hours to open the scriptures for these two guys to understand how the Old Testament picture of Messiah fit his life. Wouldn't you love to have been there? And to have heard the stories that Jesus would have picked out of the Old Testament to tell. That's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Because I think he would have gone all the way back to Genesis and he would have talked about, like, what we read in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and there they, God promised that he would bring a redeemer from the seed of the woman. And he would have gone maybe to, in Genesis, where Abraham almost sacrificed his own son, which is a picture of when God actually offered his own son as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. Or he would have kind of mentally unrolled the scroll of Leviticus and just gone through all the sacrifices, the guilt offerings, the sin offerings, and shown how they were pictured in what Jesus did on the cross. And all the stories he would have told in those 2+ hours, Luke says that he spoke from all the prophets. What would he have brought from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel? So much stuff there. And Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? All of them, says all the prophets. Jesus just talked and talked and talked as they walked and walked. And as they're listening to Jesus, the disciples are beginning to put two and two together. And they're getting less and less confused. Maybe they're wondering if they abandoned hope a little bit too early. And there's some excitement going on as Jesus explains to them the things concerning him in the scriptures, even though they still don't know it's Jesus. And so they get to the end of the 7-mile journey. They're now at Emmaus. They approach the village, verse 28, where they were going. And Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And these three men sat down for a late afternoon meal. And when he had reclined the table with them, that's when Cleopas and his friend had an eye-opening moment. So they're eating. In the process of eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he gave it to them. And you can see just light bulbs going on. And Cleopas and his friend looked at each other, then they looked at Jesus, they looked at each other again. Say, we've seen that before. Remember Cleopas out in the wilderness when Jesus fed all those people with just a few loaves and fish? He did exactly the same thing. He broke it just like that and he gave it to everybody. And hey, stranger, aren't you? And with that, Jesus was gone, just vanished. Now listen, this is what they say in verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And then the Bible tells us that they, quick as a flash, made their way back to Jerusalem. They got up from the meal and were not told if they had finished the meal. Let's just stay here for a few more minutes and finish our meal. Did they leave food on the plate? Probably. Because Jesus is alive. Who cares whether the food's gone? Let's get back and tell our friends what's happened. So now it's like a competitive 12K. They're on their way back 7 miles. And they burst into the room where the disciples were. And they say, the Lord has really risen. And he has appeared to Simon. And the women were right all along. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Keep in mind that by this time, it's late in the evening. They began this day, Sunday, depressed, sad, dejected. Now they've added 7 miles to the 7 miles they had already walked over the same hills and the same rugged territory, and they're completely energized. What happened? The same thing that happened to Simon Peter, the same thing that happened to the women, the same thing that will happen to Landry and Caitlin and brides and grooms everywhere. Tiredness was overcome by events. Excitement consumed exhaustion. The hearts of these two disciples were set on fire by the heat of the women's report, and then by the oxygen of Jesus' words, and then by the spark of hope that was ignited, the breaking of the bread. Jesus is alive, and that changed everything. Literally, it changed everything for them. Now that phrase, that changes everything, I'm sure is an overused phrase, because not everything changes everything. Only very special events change everything. But those events do happen. They happen in all of our lives. I am still delighted that Kathy said yes, and I do, over 40 years ago, because that changed everything. Changed the whole trajectory of my life. All for the good, and I am so grateful to God for that. The births of all three of our kids were that changes everything moments. Wonderful days. There have been very dark that changes everything days too. You've had those. So many times when I've heard of a good friend's diagnosis, doctor's report, it's been heartbreaking. Or something happens on the world stage, and all of a sudden everything changes for the scarier. Sometimes something really big happens, and I've even had the presence of mind to think, well, that changes everything. And so you can say that changes everything to something that changes a few things, but, you know, the presence of iPhones, stock market crashes, the outbreak of war, the outbreak of a virus, the marriage of Landry and Caitlin, you know, big stuff, world-shattering things. Resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Just to try to kind of highlight and drive home what a that changes everything moment, event that was, Here's just kind of a thought experiment. Imagine that you are a soldier and you are at war fighting for your country and you're captured by the enemy. It's every soldier's nightmare. And you don't know what's in store for you, but you know it's not going to be anything good. And you understand you may be in prison for a long time. You may be in captivity. You may be mistreated. You may suffer greatly. You may never be allowed to see your wife and family again. You may die in captivity. What if, early in your captivity, an angel of God appeared to you, and he came to you with promises from God, unmistakable promises from God, that no matter what happened to you in captivity, God would be with you every step of the way. And that you would not die in that place, and you will not suffer permanent injuries, and after a period of time, you will be restored to your wife and your family and your friends. How would that knowledge that all will be well at the end, how would that impact your mindset, your ability to endure? How would the knowledge that God will be with you through every step of the way, how would that impact the way you bore up during captivity? Wouldn't it change everything? When it comes to that changes everything moments, the greatest of all those moments for the world and for every one of us is the resurrection of Jesus. And the fact that Christ was raised from the dead doesn't mean that God is going to protect you from all harm and loss. It means that the one who defeated death and sin will always be with you in every loss and in every pain. The fact that Christ is alive doesn't mean that life is going to be a bed of roses. It does mean that in the end, all will be unbelievably good. Because we think about those first disciples, those first followers of Jesus. Nothing but despair, nothing but sadness. Fear and despair and sadness fled the news of the empty tomb. And then after the arrival of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they went on to lead lives of courage and grace. And that is your birthright. As a believer in Jesus, that is your calling and that is your birthright, to lead lives of grace and courage and faith and faithfulness. Because he's alive. And get ready for this. Because he's alive, anything can happen. So share the good news of Jesus with friends. And serve and pray and give and love because he is risen. One more time, he is risen. Amen. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. I'd just like to pray for us, and then Rick will come up, and the band will come up, and everybody will come up, and we'll all worship together. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you for the victory of Jesus over death and sin, that we share in that victory. Thank you for the "that changes everything" event. Help us to internalize it. Help us to remember that it is actually true, that we serve a risen, living Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.